Good morning. You know, this is really for the benefit of everybody, but just I say this almost every time I preach because I just want to make sure constantly that people understand something that I had to learn. Probably the full impact of this happened in about 2011, but I learned the importance of the conscience. And when I began to understand how God cherishes the conscience, it became so important for me to be able to say this to every person who listens to me. Whatever I teach, whatever I speak about, please remember, this is my interpretation, my understanding of the scriptures. I am not forcing it on you. All right? It is for you to go and take it to the scriptures to see and understand whether it aligns up with what you understand. I'm expecting God to speak to you. But I'm not expecting you to feel obliged to take what I say and treat it as though it was God. Does that make sense? And there's such an important part of this that we will capture as we go through the week. We're dealing with the heart, but I say this right at the start of almost every teaching I do back at home and here, because I think it is just something that just needs to be repeated. The other thing that I will also say is that I rarely teach anything that's original. So if you've heard it from somewhere else, wonderful. I am completely and totally convinced that God is at work in people's lives. And it is very possible that you could be blessed and you can come to me and say, oh, what a wonderful thing that was. May I just say this so that you can see it, that it's one of my fellow elders who's no longer with us. He's in glory. Put it very aptly, it's like kissing the postman. All right, I'm just delivering the letter. All right, the letter comes from the Father. And it's really, really important to see this. He will have done things in your life through various means, and it may be that something that comes together tonight or this morning or in the week that follows suddenly clicks, and it's possible that it'll have come from a multitude of sources, and suddenly it makes sense. All right? So do remember that if you say something to me and I don't seem to react, it's because I don't ever think that it's uniquely attributable to anything that I do. Does that make sense? So having put that as a basis from which we operate, let's just move into the scriptures. I'm going to go to a very, very familiar scripture in John chapter 3. And I'm going to use it to talk and to get you to interact with me. Is that fair enough? I think that sermons, if they are just a talking point, don't tend to really engage so much. So let's just read John 3 verse 16. Would anyone like to read that out for me? John 3, verse 16. I'm sure they'll stick. Yeah, there it is. It's up on the screen. Go ahead.
For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life.
Okay. You know, we understand that the very nature of God is love. Is that right? It is the it is a characteristic of who he is. We could, if we were doing a mathematical equation, we could say, put God on the one side, love on the other side, and put an equals between it, and we would know that that was what God was. He was love. Is that fair enough? Yesterday, when we were doing this sort of introduction in the little fellowship that we met with yesterday, I said, all around us, we have manifestations of the love of God. If you come to England at the moment, the blossom is out. here it hasn't quite come out, so you don't quite see it. But when the blossom comes out, you see all the flowers, and it is pretty remarkable. Isn't it amazing that when the sun comes out, everybody's whole demeanor changes? Why is that? We love the warmth. We love the blue skies. You know, my wife is Canadian. All right, she comes. Actually, I met her in this little group of little church here, and we talked about me coming to her homeland again. And she said, "It's the land of the big horizon, the big skies," and it truly is. Every single time I come to Alberta, it is like huge. The horizon is huge, the sky is huge, and you feel like breathing again. You know, if you come into London, it feels a little tight, you know, and it's a totally different experience. But when you come and you see that, you're encountering the love of God. When you see a flower, you're encountering the love of God. The fact that the sky is blue does something for you, doesn't it? When the sky is gray and the clouds are there, it changes your whole demeanor, doesn't it? It changes how you operate. Now, it's a possibility for you to actually discover the love of God in it. All right, but you have to investigate a little bit more, and you have to push through. And when you do, you discover the love of God, even in a rainy time. All right, but everywhere that you go, you're going to see the love of God. My question, as we read this, is: what does that love translate to you personally, and how does that then translate into your everyday living? How does that translate into how you operate? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Now, I'm going to pick on some people, so you're just going to have to help me a little bit, all right? There's Warren, all right? If we were going to give a value to Warren, what would that value be? Well, you know, for his wife, she would say he's precious, he's somebody that's important to her, all right? You could almost not put a value on him. But isn't it interesting that God puts a value on him? And the value that God puts on Warren is Jesus. God so loved Warren that he gave Jesus. Now we begin to see a little bit more of this love for one another, all right? So when you look around you, when you greeted one another, you are greeting people whom God loved, all right? That he values enough to give something for. And we could just limit that value to just the forgiveness of sins. He valued enough to pay the price for your sins. And that is quite an extraordinary thing. But actually, I would like to suggest to you that actually the love of God is much, much more valuable than that. And that he wants you to capture something in your heart that goes deeper than even the forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins was the doorway through which he wants you to enter in and encounter the fullness of the love of God for you. Do you capture that? But what we know is this, that Jesus died for not just our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. Yesterday when I was talking, I said one of the most phenomenal scriptures that ever affected me and transformed the way I lived is found in 1 John and chapter 2. And in 1 John chapter 2, he says this, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." This is an extraordinary epistle. It was written in an extraordinary setting, and I don't have the time to unpack that for you right now, but it is quite an amazing thing. By the time the apostle was writing this particular epistle, the church had broken down to a place where there were people who said Jesus no longer, you know, didn't really exist. The Gnostic movement had taken them right the way to the place where it was just a conceptual thought. Jesus was not a reality. And, you know, you could do, within the Gnostic movement, there was this whole idea that you could just do whatever you wanted and it didn't matter. So he was writing this letter in this way, and it's a very, you know, it's like a pendulum. He goes from one end to the other. He's dealing with this, the arguments that they had in that Gnostic time, and breaking them down. But right now, I just wanted to concentrate on the fact that he says, if you sin, Jesus is the propitiation for your sins. He has completely satisfied God concerning your sins. There is now no further payment for your sins. Yesterday, when we were talking about this a little bit, I said, and I picked on Jake yesterday, but I'm going to pick on Warren because, you know, he's a nice, easy guy to pick on. He's such a sweet-looking guy, isn't he? Is that right? You could hardly imagine Warren being a sinner. But let's just assume that he was a sinner, all right? and we would value his sins as 400,000 Canadian dollars. All right? Is that fair enough? I come from a tax background, so I have a little bit of a sort of monetary approach to things for the moment, so let's just work on that basis. So, the penalty payment, all right, including your tax and penalty, plus the interest, 400,000 Canadian dollars. Can you pay it? And Warren goes, no. But the judge comes along and says, I have actually received a payment for Warren. Except it's $4 trillion. That's a picture of this idea of propitiation. It more than covers it, all right? It more than covers anything that he could ever do, all right? When Jesus died for our sins, he died for our sins way before we sinned, way before we were born. Is that right? He died for our sins, past, present, and future. Everything was paid for completely. And when he did that, he satisfied God completely concerning our sins. And he did so because he wanted to produce something that was amazing. He wanted to release Warren from any condemnation so that Warren would be free to worship. He wasn't demanding worship. He was freeing him so he could. Does that make sense? He wasn't forcing worship. God is not an egomaniac. He frees us so that we can choose to worship. And we choose to worship because of the wonder of what that gift was. But the $4 trillion was just the payment for your sins. What he actually gave you was much greater than that. And he wants you to enjoy it. So, Jesus You know, I love it. The way he operates, he gives us a clue as to how he operates. God speaks in terms of things that are being done, all right? So Jesus is a very purposeful person. He tells you his assignment. He says, I came that you might have life and have it in abundance. Now, we just read here that he is the propitiation for our sins, but not for ours only, but also for the whole world. That verse completely shook me up. It changed the way I operated because it became clear to me at that point that Jesus died for every single human being on this earth. He took the complete payment for every single person, the entire punishment for every single person, so that they would be freed from the condemnation of sin. Now, I said this yesterday. I'm hoping you can cope with this. Nobody's going to go to hell because of sin. They're only going to go to hell because they reject the solution. Does that make sense? God freed us from every single thing. Having grappled with it and understood that thought, now I want to present something to you that you all understand. If we were to go out on the streets right now and start speaking to the people around in the neighborhood here about Jesus, what is the likelihood of them saying, oh yes? Anybody? Quite a lot of them are going to go, no thank you, aren't they? Quite a lot of them are going to say, that's fine for you, but it's not fine for me. Some of them will be quite aggressive, won't they? And we understand this issue. And we have to capture that picture because of what God is after, and that is that he wants their heart response, and he is looking to affect their hearts. Okay, we have this board up here because I'm actually going to draw some pictures, and I did this yesterday. For those of you who were there yesterday, it's a little bit of a repeat. So forgive me, but I need to do this so that you understand where we're going to. I'm not pretending to be the greatest artist in the world, so just work with me, would you please? All right? Is that fair enough? But I need to show you this so that we can capture where we're going. We're looking at the heart, all right? Jesus died for every single person on this earth so that they might have life. Whatever you may think about your life, let me say that his definition of life is much greater than that. Whatever you put as your definition of life, if you were to describe life, take that word life and say, okay, this is what life means, his definition of life will be much higher than that. We have a spectrum of different people here with all sorts of abilities, all sorts of talents, all sorts of areas of interest. And I will tell you that God is interested in all. My children, my elder boys, were doing some exams in the last few years. And as I used to drive them through to their exam, because they were initially homeschooled, all right, so they had to do their exams at different locations. And I would talk to them. And I would say to them, do you realize that God loves geography? God loves physics. God loves mathematics. He loves English. He loves French. He loves history. He loves all of these topics. You imagine the carpenter who loved wood. He made the trees. But he understood that tree could be made into a guitar. And he understood the wonder of what that instrument would produce. He understood the amazing nature of the biology of that tree and the environmental effect that the tree would have. When Jesus was walking on the water, can you imagine this? That the creator of the universe was walking on the water, was completely aware of the laws of physics, and was also aware of the biology that was happening underneath. It's quite extraordinary, isn't it? Whilst his son was walking on the water. It's just amazing to me to see the complexity of it all. And he defines everything as life. For the artist, they look out and they look at the flower and they see the wonder of the flower and they see the amazing nature of the shapes and the colors and all of that. The biologist sees something completely different. And God says, it's the glory of God to conceal a matter, and it's the glory of kings to discover it. I'm hoping that in the course of this time, your hearts are going to be opened up to a place where you begin to imagine that God has something for you in what he says life, in the definition of life, that will completely transform the way that you operate. And you will start to think, you know what, if I am ready to open my heart up, God will actually do extraordinary things. The 90-odd percent of the people around who may not ever think of walking through the doors of a church and responding to God have no idea that if they were to open their hearts up to God, God could do extraordinary things. Just because their hearts are hardened, they cannot perceive that the creator of the universe wants to engage with them. Your heart is such a critical place. Does that make sense? And we're going to go and look at that in a little bit more detail. But in order to understand it a little bit, let's just go back to the beginning into the garden. And we know that there was a man and a woman in the garden. Is that right? Is that fair enough? I hope you're impressed by the art. And my art teacher would probably laugh at me, but anyway, there we go. And in everything that we see in the garden, all right, we see the amazing nature of what God did. The garden was a revelation of the full provision of God for mankind. All right? In fact, the garden was, if we just take this in its perspective a little bit, all right, when was the garden created? Do we remember? How many days did it take God to create the world? Or the earth? 6 days, isn't it? It was on the sixth day that mankind came along, all right? So all of this provision was made before man was put into the garden. Otherwise, if God was to put man in on the first day, he would have to suspend him somewhere in midair whilst he was doing all of this stuff. Does that make sense? He made a full provision and then placed him in there. And if you remember, for those of you who were with us last time that I was preaching, I said man's first day was which day? The seventh. All right? We were made for the Sabbath. We were made to live in the full provision of God. All right? We were made to enjoy life in its abundance. Does that make sense? Unfortunately, because of the way we were taught, we are taught that Sabbath keeping is something to do with God being exhausted. You know, God was so limited in his ability that he took 6 days to create the world, and he reached the end of it, having made mankind, he went, and he had to. Is that right? Is that how big your God is? Was he really exhausted? that he had to rest? Or is that word rest actually the fact that he, as a painter would do, once he's finished his painting, he puts his pen down and he says, I've rested. I've completed what I need to do. Does that make sense? The Sabbath provision of God is an unfolding of what he has for you. All right? However, as we know, that wasn't the full story. And there was this little guy there who God had included in the whole story. And God had him there because this little guy stepped out of his position. And that step out of his position we call pride, which is at the root of sin. Sin was found in him. He was an archangel. Sin was found in him, and he was cast down. And God took out of the dust and made somebody who would worship him. You could almost, somebody once put it this way, you know, you could, because Lucifer was, his name means the bringer of light. He was an extraordinary looking person, all right? And he had instruments built within his body. He was the worship leader in heaven. When he was cast down, you could almost hear him say, so who do you have to worship you now? And God said, I'll show you. And he took from the dust and made a man. And he said, here you go. And the jealousy and the rage that came forth. And then God said, I want you to rule him. And that was not going to happen. At least as far as this little guy was concerned. So what did he do? Anybody? What did he do? He needed to destroy them. What did he do? He lied. All right? He used a lie to get into their heart. All right? He had to affect their heart because, you see, the scripture says in Proverbs 23, verse 7, as a man thinks, so he is. When you are given information, you operate from whatever it is that is deeper than your information. Does that make sense? Your intellectual ability doesn't stop you from being anxious. Is that right? Anybody want to acknowledge that? Your information sources that tell you there is no need for you to worry doesn't stop you from being anxious. You still get anxious because what you think goes deeper than what you have in your brain. And that's where we're going. That's what we're trying to get at. So Satan knew this, all right? He knew that at the heart of mankind was the thing that needed to be addressed. And if he could get mankind to obey him, he would be able to kill them. So he lied, and immediately that he lied, all sorts of things happened. They became darkened. All right. I say this about Adam and Eve. They were not like you. All right. They had no concept of fear. They had no concept of stress, of anxieties, of any of those sorts of things. Their intellectual ability was phenomenal. All right. They would have understood swipe technology within minutes. Their ability to handle all the things around them would have been amazing. But the moment they started to believe the lie in their heart, everything started to darken. All right? And we see that immediately because they started to manifest emotions that were not valid. They had shame, they had guilt, and they hid themselves, all right, as we know, all right? But just for the purpose of this example, what happened was that there was, as it were, a gulf that was created between God and mankind. This is my personal modern take on it, all right? It is as though they were put onto a travelator that they couldn't get off. And they were going to go over the cliff and down to a place called hell. And the reason for that was that when sin contaminated them, it immediately separated them. Does that make sense? So, that was a devastating consequence, and not only did it affect them, it affected their children. And to help us understand this a little bit, in the book of Leviticus, when God helps us understand what sin is like, he gives us a disease to help us see it. And the disease that he gives us to help us see it is the disease of leprosy, which can form as a tiny little spot. But that tiny little spot is enough to kill you. And the moment that tiny little spot appears, the priest who looks at it and judges it to be leprosy then condemns you to death, as it were. You are now separated, and you are now going to live your life in an experience of growing death till you eventually die. You're separated, you're excluded, there is no hope for you whatsoever. Is that fair enough? Does that make sense? All right, so now obviously this isn't the end of the story, and I'm talking to people who already understand that Jesus came to remedy this, and we're going to explain the fullness of that, but I need to help you see this, because this separation is the thing that we're going to address a little bit more. That separation is called what? It's called death. All right? God says, dying, you will die. Is that fair enough? Dying, you will die. They didn't die immediately. In fact, Adam lived for 930 years. And there is a phenomenal revelation that's connected to that and the garden, but we won't go into that at the moment. Not so much the garden, but the clothing that they had. But we'll deal with that at another time. Okay, so we need to understand this whole idea of what death really means and how it affects us, because that will help us understand a little bit of what he's talking about when he says life, all right? It also helps us understand what goes on in your heart. So we are a three-part being, aren't we? Yes? We have a body. We have a soul. And we have a spirit. Yep. Everybody happy with that? Your spiritual being is that which communicates with God. Your soul is what we encounter. So you are currently encountering Zach's soul. Now his body happens to be there. If my body wasn't there, you'd be really concerned, wouldn't you? So, that's what we're encountering when we encounter you. Our body is what has a communication or a connection with this earth. If your body dies completely, if that ceases to be, your soul and your spirit remain. but you are not entitled to live on this earth. Is that fair enough? So, dying you shall die. When that separation occurred in your spirit, your ability to commune with God, your ability to receive life from God stopped. It is as though the navigation system in your being couldn't locate God anymore. That's why we have a whole spectrum of people doing weird things in terms of their understanding of who God is. Their spirits were disconnected from God. They would not know the heart of God. When your soul is broken from God, all sorts of things start to break down. Let me just deal with your body whilst I'm here. When your body starts being separated from God, that's when disease comes along. The word disease is really dis-ease, isn't it? It's at that point when all sorts of things, you start to age and all sorts of biological issues take place that cause troubles in your physical body until eventually you biologically die. Let's deal with the soul a little bit. All right, so your soul just so happens to be a three-part being as well, or has three parts to it. Yeah? You have a will, you have emotions, and you have an intellect. The soul, the Greek word for it is the psyche, all right, where we get psychology, psychiatry from, all right. It is an interesting thing. It's the genus for a butterfly. Apparently, the same word is used to describe butterfly. But anyway, so this soul, all right, it was, came from a Greek god, all right. The soul is that part of you that is so vitally important. When your will got broken down, you would have troubles in exercising your will correctly. You either become stubborn or you become unable to make decisions properly. All right? To keep the decisions that God intends for you to make. Your emotions being broken down, separated from God, introduce all the emotional breakdowns that occur in your life. All right? All the stresses, the fears, the anxieties, the whole spectrum of emotional problems that people have are the result of this separation from God. The intellectual breakdown happens when you are separated from God, and that causes all that problem in the way we think and we logically understand things that God has for us. Does that make sense? Okay. As I said earlier on, I quoted from Proverbs 23, verse 7, for as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. All right. Let me read to you from Romans in chapter 10. It says, but the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? I'm reading from Romans 10, verse 6. That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who will ascend in, or descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. You believe with your heart. And if we don't understand what that means, you're not going to understand how you move from where you are, go to. All right? You not only believe from your heart, you worship from your heart. All right? And you also love from your heart. Without choice, it is impossible for you to worship, believe, all right, and love. I said this yesterday. If my wife was a robot, she could tell me as many times as she wanted that she loved me, but there would be no real love there. Why? Because she is pre-programmed to say that. Your greatest, those of you who are parents understand this, that one of your most significant moments in your life was when your child said no. Because when your child said no, they were exercising their will. Yep. They were exercising their will. So when they say yes, it becomes even more precious. When they come up to you and say, Mommy, I love you, or Daddy, I love you, that's coming from a place where they could have said no. Is that right? And that's what makes that love so precious. And that's what God understood about what happened with our hearts. He understood that when Satan came along and lied, he violated everything about us. He absolutely, let me put it this way, he raped us to the place that we were left with no choice. We are left in an intimidating position where we only do what he tells us to do, which is why in this picture, I put him down there with a chain on everybody's legs. We are chained. We are ruled by him. There is no question whether we can do whatever we want to do. There is no single person on this earth who can tell me that they are their own person. Everybody is a slave of somebody. Everybody. You're either a slave of Satan or you're a slave of God. There is no in between. The only difference is that when God frees you, he frees you to make the choice. All right? When Satan enslaved us, he did it violently, and he uses intimidation to hold us into that place. Is that fair enough? Are you all with me so far? All right? What am I doing? I'm trying to help you capture something that is so very important. When you understand what God did by restoring your heart and bringing that heart back into the place that it should be, God then can open your heart up, not just to understand that you are freed from your sins, but he can open up your heart to receive all of life. Let me explain this a little bit better, all right? Hopefully that you'll understand this. There are I don't want to be offensive here, so please understand I'm not being offensive, but there are evangelical Christians who have no concept that God gives us the Holy Spirit to help us. They will know it intellectually, but they will not understand that healing and all the gifts of the Spirit are there for your edification, for your benefit. They will say most of those things passed away. But there will come a point in their life, possibly, when their heart is touched and suddenly that becomes a reality. All right? I got baptized in the Holy Spirit when I was 16 or 17, something like that. All right? up until that point in time, you could have talked to me about the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and I wouldn't have known anything about it. All right? I was completely ignorant. What was the difference? God always had it available for me. I just never received the benefit of it. I got born again when I was a little boy. I lived in ignorance all that time and so many truths because my heart was closed. My heart was controlled by different things. I was taught lots and lots of things about God that were completely wrong. And because of it, I lived in that ignorance and I followed and interpreted things through that ignorance. Does that make sense? As God restores our heart, as He restores our soul, then He can open up things to us and help us understand things that are way beyond us. But we need to understand what that is. So what is the heart? If you look in the scriptures and you look at the translation of the word heart, you will find sometimes it's talking about the soul, sometimes it's talking about the spirit, but in reality it's talking about both of them. All right? And a little later on, I'm hoping to show you that there is a correlation between this and the tabernacle of Moses. And His intention is to bring us to a place where we can help or we can work with Him so that He can do what He needs to do. You see, your life and your experiences of life will be limited by what enters into your heart. Jesus has done it all. The work is completed. Is that right? At the atonement, the atoning work, the sacrificial work of Jesus, when He paid the full price for us, in Isaiah 53, He fulfilled all the requirements. He became a curse, Galatians chapter 3, verse 13 says, so that we'd be redeemed from the curse. All right? He was cursed by God so that you would never be cursed again. He was punished by God so that you would never face the judgment of God again. And you say, well, what about the sins I commit after I sin, after I've got born again? We just read that He says, my little children, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He stands up. Warren, would you just come here for a second, please? I'm going to use this guilty man, all right? All right, and let's assume that Titus there is the judge, all right? He's about to make the pronouncement against Warren. So he says, will the defendant please rise? And when the defendant rises, the advocate rises at the same time. Why? Because the advocate is the one who has stood in Warren's place and presented the case. He has defended Warren on behalf of Warren so that Warren doesn't have to do this. Because Warren is not equipped to do that. All right? So the advocate stands there alongside the guilty person and the judgment is made. All right? If propitiation has been fully paid, if the $4 trillion has been paid, Warren is freed. Does that make sense? It doesn't matter how many times he sins in his entire life, that judgment has already been paid fully There is nothing that is going to hold him back. Do you capture that? Why is that? What is God after? I said earlier on, God is after worship, and worship comes from the heart. And as the truth of the scriptures, the truth of the work of the cross enters Warren's soul, then what should be produced within Warren is a liberty that goes, oh my God, I worship you. But it's coming from a freedom. So that even if Warren sins, he knows that his father is not going to be angry with him again, and Warren can run to his father rather than hiding from him. Do you capture that? Do you understand that? It's just part of the whole story. This is an extraordinary thing. So having completely liberated him and cleansed him totally, then God could give to him what he needs to give to him. Righteousness is a two-part gift. There is, in Romans chapter 5, there is an imputed righteousness that is given to us, and then an imparted righteousness. All right? The imputed righteousness is the point at which the judge says, you are no longer guilty. All right? Is that fair enough? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Having been justified, Romans chapter 5, verse 1, we have peace with God. All right? The relationship with God is an eternal relationship, and it's been established. And that word shalom actually releases the full benefit of God into Warren's life. Does that make sense? However, the problem is, all over Warren is still something that is guilty. And that is, I think my brother earlier on mentioned it, it was something that sits here, and I'll explain why it sits there in as we go along in the week, but it's this thing called the conscience. In your spirit, you have something called the conscience. When God operates in the spiritual realm, because he is a spiritual being, he has to communicate with you spirit to spirit. Is that fair enough? Do you follow that? He doesn't communicate necessarily through your soul. He communicates into your spirit. He's after that spirit to spirit relationship where he nudges your spirit and then starts to open it up so that you're able to hear his voice. My sheep hear my voice. All right? And this organ here is the organ that identifies that it is God. All right? My sheep hear my voice. All right? And they recognize what's going on in their spirit. Please remember what I said right at the beginning, I'm just submitting this to you. You have to work with it yourself, all right? But that's how I understand it. Now, if that conscience is defiled, it will condemn you. So, he's walking out of the courtroom. Everybody's shaking his hand and they're going, oh, Warren, congratulations, you are now free. And Warren is in this mixed place. He knows he's free to walk out of the courtroom. He's not going to be judged. But inside of him, there is something that is still condemned. Because he knew he did something wrong. He knew what he deserved. And that conscience is working against him. And so what the blood of Jesus does is it cleanses that conscience so that the rest of life could be unfolded into this man's spirit. Does that make sense? So now God can say to Warren, Warren, I have something for you. Even beyond your forgiveness of sins, I have something for you. It's called life. I want to engage with you. I want to walk with you. I want to talk to you about how precious you are. I want this fellowship to grow to the place where I can impart into your heart a divine idea. You see, I have plans for you. Jeremiah 29, verse 11, all right? We know the plans that he has for us, all right? Plans for our welfare, not for our calamity. God plans all the time, all right? Or rather, he has already planned everything beforehand and has those plans pre-prepared for you, very specifically. And he's waiting for you to be able to receive it. The problem is, if your heart is incapable of receiving it, like the people around us, they won't even know that God has plans for them. They're missing out. And the heart cry of God is, come on! I want my children restored to me. And I want them to enjoy life. I want them to be involved with me. So now he imprints into Warren's heart a germ of an idea. It could be, Warren, you know, I have a passion for you to be involved with me in ministry in Serbia. And Warren says, sorry? But then you see God does something extraordinary. It says the love of God in Romans chapter 5 is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And as that love starts pouring into Warren's heart as he opens himself up to God, suddenly this love grows for the Serbian people. And he goes, oh. And it compels him. It pushes him out of the place of his comfort zone into the place where he can go and be where he needs to be. It could be something entirely different. It could be that God imprints into Warren a melody, something that was in heaven. He takes a song from heaven and he releases it into Warren's spirit. And Warren, who doesn't play any instruments, goes up to a piano and starts fiddling around, and suddenly the melody starts to happen. Warren's intellect will say, I'm not capable of playing a piano. But Warren's spirit has been opened up to the place where he's willing to step out and try. It could be that while Warren is sitting in his office in the university and a university professor happens to walk past talking about a problem that they're encountering in their department, and God opens up Warren's spirit so that he captures the answer. And suddenly he says, I wonder if that will work. And he sits down and he does all the calculations. And he comes up with an ingenious solution. And he goes up to the professor and he says, do you think this would work? And they say, how did you come up with that? Don't tell me that that doesn't work. Thank you, Warren. Don't tell me that that doesn't work, because I have seen it in my life. I've seen it in other people's lives. I absolutely know that God has all sorts of extraordinary things for you to be involved with. And the problem is that this area of the heart, this issue of the heart, is the limiting factor that hinders you from capturing everything that God has for you. I'm giving you an introduction because I need you to capture this thought. God wants to open up your heart. He wants you to get to a place where you encounter him at such a profound level. You know, if nothing else happens from this morning, then you just encounter the love of God and you fall on your knees and you worship him, I will have achieved a great goal. One of the saddest things in life is to meet Christians who have been converted, who have come to a saving knowledge of Jesus, and it is a valid saving knowledge of Jesus, but they have not really understood the grace of God. And so they relate to God on a series of biblical truths, and they have no relationship. I have people who ask me questions, and I sit there and I think, you know, your questions would be answered if you truly stopped and understood what God was like. If you got to know Him as a person, and if you found out how profoundly He loves you, your questions would stop right then. And you would fall on your knees and you would say, Lord God, I'm here for you. Just do with me as you wish. We put up all sorts of barriers about going to our neighbors and talking to them about Jesus. I was listening to a lady who was about to do something extraordinary in England. All right. They have taken over a whole... it's not a stadium. It's a racing grounds. All right. Race course place. They're going to invite thousands and thousands of people to that place so that they can encounter God for the first time. They're planning to feed 5,000 people. And she's the minister's wife of a little church of no real significance. Her comment in the video that she put out was, why did it take 37 years for anyone to introduce me to Jesus? I can't imagine. If I had known about this, I would have done something different years ago. There are people all around who have no idea. And for some of them, we have to plug, plug, plug. For others, we have to just go and love them. One encounter, and their life is transformed. Where does that come from? Does it come from a motivation to make churches big for the sake of it? No. You want your church big because of the love of God that has been shed abroad in your heart. Once you capture the heart of God, you will not want to stop until the last person who's possibly alive in this place hears about Jesus. You will find every way to tell them. Because you've been affected by the love of God in your heart. Are you going to let Him open your heart up to Him? It's quite an amazing thing. It's quite an amazing thing that God has so much available for us. But He's looking to see if we will give Him our hearts. He is looking to see whether we will allow Him to enter into that very significant place in our hearts. He will not violate it. We have to be the ones who let Him in. And when we do so, it's not a one-off place. It's the place that enables Him to then take us deeper and deeper and deeper. That's the walk, the relationship that God gives to us. It opens up the possibilities. That transforms the lives. That changes somebody who was so convinced that they were a sinner and worthless, and makes them into an extraordinary person. Who has your heart? I would guess, looking at the group of people here, that every one of us has made a commitment of some sort to accept Jesus as our Savior and Lord. But I would also suggest that it's possible that you have shut areas of your heart up to him and stopped him from getting in there. And he wants you to let him get into all sorts of places of your heart. He wants to restore those places of your soul that are broken. You know, let me just talk about just one little thing and then we'll come to the end, all right? An inferiority complex can be likened to a snake. Just like anxiety can be likened to a snake. You can have it in your home. You can have it in your, you know, right in your chest. And it will sit there and choke the life out of you. An inferiority complex will turn all the attention from God to whom? What does the inferiority complex do? It makes you the object, the subject, the most important person in your life. Galatians chapter 2 verse 20 says, I am crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. If the inferiority complex is still present, it is going to control how you live. It's going to help control how you think. It's going to determine what you think is acceptable and what is not. It will convince you that certain things are being said by certain people. It will stop you from opening up doors that you have that have been shut to you thus far. Because it will say, no, that's not for you. It's okay for everybody else, but it's not for you. You are useless. Do you understand what I'm saying to you? It's a limiting factor in all of this. And he wants you to be restored. He wants those places that have been such strongholds in your life to be broken so that you are freed to worship. You know, the act of worship is the abandonment of yourself and the total adoration of the person that you worship. You cannot worship when you're loving yourself. You know, you are the subject of your... It's impossible for me to love my wife if I'm thinking about myself. If I'm thinking about myself, how will I ever listen to my wife? When she's talking to me, it will be like, wah, 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 wah. I'm not hearing her. I'm, wah, 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 wah. She's talking to me. And it's, wah, 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 wah. Why? Because the only person I'm really listening to is me. Do I ever listen to my wife? When God heals us, his intention is to heal us so that we can worship him. We can hear him. Would you please stand with me? He is looking to free us. He's looking to rescue us. The work of the cross was such a profound work. It's to bring us to a place where our attention is entirely on him. And then we are convinced that he has our back. We are convinced that he loves us in such a profound way that he would open up all of the resources of heaven for you. Two Corinthians chapter 1, I think it is, says, let me read it to you. For as many as are the promises of God in him, they are yes. Therefore also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us. You know, there is a song that is fairly popular at the moment that says, all the promises of God are yes and amen. Let me tell you, I don't necessarily agree with this song. And I'll explain why. All the promises of God are yes, but he's looking for our amen. Do you follow what the distinction differences? If they are yes and amen, it's all up to God. It's not up to us. The difference here is this. God has already said yes. He's not vacillating. He's not saying yes and no. He's saying yes. They're yours. All the promises of God are yes to you. Doesn't matter what your experiences have been. It doesn't matter how long you've been in the problem. It doesn't matter how many people have told you that that is not possible for you. All the promises of God are yes. He is looking for your amen. And for that amen to happen, you have to hear in your spirit God's promise for you. And your conscience has to be cleansed to the place where you can say, yeah, that's God. And he's saying yes to me. And at that point, then your soul can be renewed to the place where you can receive what God says. It's called the renewing of the mind. And at that point, you can prove the will of God. If you haven't been baptized in the Holy Spirit, I'd like to suggest to you that it is not just something that we have as an experience. It is all about a relationship. And as we go through the week, we're going to see how important this is. All right? But I would ask you, I would urge you to open your heart up and ask the Holy Spirit to come and, or ask Jesus to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and let the Holy Spirit come in and invade every part of your being. If you have been baptized in the Holy Spirit, I ask you and urge you to open up your heart and let God take every part of your being and completely flush out all the stuff that is garbage and open up your heart so that you can imagine for the first time that God has things for you. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, all that God has prepared for those who love him. He has a promise for you. And he's looking for you to open up yourself to him. There is life, and it is in abundance, and it is yours. God doesn't need 50,000 people to pray. He just needs you. He doesn't need 50,000 people to change the world. He just needs you. He only needed one Billy Graham to affect those billions of people, all right? We can say, well, I'm too old, I'm too young, I'm too this, I'm too that. And God says, will you remove the excuses and let me into your heart? It may not be that you're going to be a Billy Graham. It may be that you're going to be a Einstein. Or an incredible chef. Or whatever it is that God has for you, through it, he's going to display his characteristics, his glory, and he's going to touch people's lives and transform them. And when they come to you, they'll say, what is it about you? And you will say, it is Jesus. Come. Come and meet him. Come and encounter life. Would you open your hearts? All right, I'm going to give you a few minutes as we just do this. Close your eyes. Just talk to Jesus. Let him open up your hearts. Take you to a place where he can take what's in there and transform your life. Transform it. Where he can imprint the very nature of the Father. It won't necessarily be without troubles. Let me promise you that. But it will be just glorious. It will be glorious. Kira baranda da matso barada di miko basati di anda da makosa. Nohoro baranda da makala di anda da makosandi. Shoko maradi di karanda da makabasandi di anda. Father God, I ask you, I invite you into this place. Father, as we open ourselves up to you, I pray, Lord God, Holy Spirit, would you just pour into us? Come and fill us. Weave into our very being the very fabric of your nature, Father God, that we would be such perfect ambassadors, some perfect representatives of who you are. So we would carry you wherever we go. We want to be worshipers. We want to be worshipers at home. We want to be worshipers in our workplace. We want to be worshipers in our neighborhood, with our friends, with our family. Father God, we want to be representatives of you. I'd like you to just open up your hands for a second. This is what God says about you, all right? Just open up your hands, all right? He says, they shall lay hands on the sick and they will recover. You have the Father nature of God in you. You are all people who are meant to transmit healing. I'm going to ask you to consider this, that God wants to take you and heal people, heal physical bodies, cause deliverances to happen through these hands. They shall lay hands on the sick and they will recover. All right? That will mean that you will have to be able to step out of the place that you're uncomfortable with and put your hand upon somebody. And you can say to yourself, well, I'm not completely whole myself. Let me tell you, that's never a problem to God. Because the healing doesn't come from you, it comes from Him. And in any event, He wants to heal you as well. Father, I ask you as they stretch out their hands. Jesus, my Lord, you said that we will do the same things that you do and greater things than these. Father God, I cry out for every single soul here, for those that are watching me, Father God, whoever they may be, I cry out that they would capture your heart and they would see people being healed from the horrors of what Satan has done, Father God. I cry out that people's lives would be transformed by the very ones that are standing here. And all manner of lives would be rescued. I thank you. I thank you, Lord Jesus. I thank you. Holy Spirit, just fill us till we become vessels just like the Master, doing what the Master did. We thank you, Lord God. Amen. God bless you all.